All right, if you would please turn your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, we're going to be in chapter number 2. Acts chapter number 2, we're going to start with verse 37. And actually, let's see here, we'll start reading with verse 37, but we will not, and I apologize, let's see here, it's we're going to start with verse 37, but we want to read all the way through verse 47. 37 will give us a little bit of a running start and give us the context, but Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 37, the Bible says there, "Now when they heard this," this is, of course, Peter's message, "when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Tonight, we want to focus on verses 42 to 47. And most of you here, if not everybody, understands, we've been going through the book of Acts a little bit at a time. We find ourselves now at the end of chapter 2, where the chapter began with the great day of Pentecost, and of course the wonderful event that was, that Jesus Christ had sent the Holy Spirit upon his people to fill them and enable them in their ministry, and as Jesus had promised, they would be witnesses to the end of the earth once the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they began to speak in tongues, and people wondered what it was. Some thought they were drunk. And Peter got up and preached a message that it wasn't drunkenness, rather it was a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. And as he finished that message, they asked, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and ye shall receive the remission of sins." And he told them that they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And as he finished up with that, then the Bible tells us that verse that we read in verse 41, that they that gladly received his word were baptized. What a wonderful understanding that gives us of how it is that someone is supposed to be baptized when they receive the Word of God. But now tonight, starting with verse 42, we want to focus on what did they do then? They had the big day, right, where the Holy Spirit came and thousands were saved. And what then? What was their attitude and action to be like after that? We're talking about those who were saved and born again. What were they to do? How were they to live their daily lives? Because you and I want to know how we are to live our daily lives. Well, I believe we can follow the pattern of what that early church did and these early disciples did, and we'll see the pattern of the early church. And that's what I would title this message, The Pattern of the Early Church, as we look at verses 42 all the way down to verse 47. Let's pray and let's ask God for his help. Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for your word that you've given to us. And Lord, it's been a good day in your house. I thank you for it. Thank you for all that you've done for us. But Lord, more than anything, I thank you that you've given us salvation and your word and your presence. Now, Lord, tonight I ask, would you help me? Would you enable me, Lord, as I take this passage of scripture that we're looking at right here. And that, Lord, as I give it to your people and try to give them the sense of it and help them to make an application to their life, Lord, would you enable me with that? Lord, would you take the distractions out of my mind and my heart, the fear and the timidity, Lord, and would you help me to instead be filled with your Holy Spirit? Lord, I want to stand before you someday unashamed for this time that I have, and I ask that you would enable me to be able to preach in such a way that when I stand before you and give an account, that I'll be able to do so unashamed. And then, Lord, for these your people, They also, Lord, they have come tonight, Lord, not because they didn't have anything else to do, but Lord, because they want to fellowship together and fellowship around your word. Lord, they need to be fed and helped and encouraged, and all of us need to see the pattern of that early church. Would you enable us to have ears to hear and eyes to see? Would you work a great work in your church, Lord, that you might edify it and make it what you want it to be, and help each individual, the fathers, the mothers, the children, those who are single, those who are young, those who are old. Lord, would you help all of us to hear from you and be prepared for this week that we can live the Christian life that you want us to live, that you might be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. The pattern of the early church. I broke it down into four different sections. Verse 42 was one section, verse 43 another, and then verses 44 to 45 are a section, and verses 46 to 47. As I kind of studied it and broke it down, that's how I divided it up. And so let's look at those four different sections of the pattern of the early church. First of all, with verse 42, I would title it this way: they had steadfast continuance. Notice what it says in verse 42, and they, talking about those who were saved and baptized, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They had steadfast continuance. Continuance, obviously, I think you can easily understand what that means. You're going to walk down a path. You're going to continue doing what you've been doing. And then the word steadfast gives the idea that there was no shaking in it. There was no hemming and hawing one way or another. It wasn't a one day I decide to do it and the next day I just don't quite feel like it, so I'm not going to do it. Rather, it was steadfast. It was unmovable. They were going to continue in the things that are listed here in verse 42. And in verse 42, we're given a couple of different areas that they were steadfast in their continuance. The first one is in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. In the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So when they got done with the big day of Pentecost, they didn't stop there. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Let's break those two things down. First of all, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. The word doctrine simply means teaching. It's the same Greek word, if I understand it right, and I'm not a scholar, but it's the same Greek word from which we get the term didactic, which if you've heard that term, it's just the idea of transferring information from one person to another. That's the idea of didactic. And so that same word is used to talk about doctrine. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. They didn't just want to have a big day, a big service where thousands were saved and there's excitement and all of that. Today's similarity would be a big service where we have exciting food and we have exciting music and we have exciting games and fun times and all of that. And listen, those days are fine. There's nothing wrong with every once in a while having a day where you try to really encourage people and bring them in and bring in visitors and try to give them the gospel from time to time. That's completely appropriate. But friends, that's not daily living in the Christian life. We cannot be just living from one big day to the other or one exciting moment to the other. There comes a time where we have to just continue in the doctrine. That there's a need for us as teachers and preachers to take the Word of God and to break it down and to give it to you as doctrine. And if we're not careful as Christians, many times we can get bored with doctrine. We can get bored with the deeper things of God where we're learning. I shouldn't even say the deeper things of God. Sometimes it's not the deeper things of God that we get bored with. It's the simple day-to-day truth of God's word that we can get bored with. And if you're not careful, you can be like somebody that many years ago was a part of our church, somebody that some of you would know who I remember talking with this individual and why they didn't come on certain times, and this is before I was pastor here, and the individual told me, well, I've heard it all before. Listen, that showed an immaturity, didn't it? That showed an immaturity in that individual to not understand that, listen, there is a need for us to be reminded over and over and over and over and over again the simple truths of God's word and the deeper truths of God's word. We need to continue in doctrine. So don't be afraid of that. Let me say that, by the way, that's one of the reasons why we have Sunday school. Sunday school is there because what we want to do is we want to do more than just have a time where the pastor gets up and rips your faces off. There's a time and a place for that. We want to have a time where the Word of God is taught, where we learn it. And again, you might say, well, I've heard it all before, and you know what? You're probably right. I have. But here's what I know. I need to be reminded of it. Those of you who have homeschooled your children, you remember that first time you had to go through algebra with them again? Maybe you were good at algebra in high school. Maybe you weren't. But maybe you were good at algebra in high school, and yet, you know, 15 years later, however many years later, 20 years later, when you're having to teach it to your high schooler, you remember how much you had forgotten? You also remember how you need to consistently go over it again if it's been 5 years or even 3 years since you've taught your high schooler that algebra? I bet you've forgotten it again. Why? Because you have to be reminded of it often. Have you ever come across somebody that you knew and saw on a daily basis many years ago, and you would interact with them all the time many years ago, and you meet them in the grocery store now or someplace like that, and you can't remember their name? You know why that is? Because you're not rehearsing their name all the time. You know that we as human beings are prone to forgetfulness? That's why we need the doctrine to be taught to us, because again, you and I might say, well, this morning's lesson, I believe Brother Cohan was on Jonah. I know it was in our class, and I believe it was in yours as well. And so, oh man, I've heard the story of Jonah so many times. I've heard so many messages on it. I could float away on those messages, pun intended. But listen, we need to be reminded of those over and over and over and over and over again. We need to be reminded of God's mercy, how he dealt with Jonah, how he dealt with the Ninevites, how he dealt with this person, the mariners that were in the ship, and all that. We need to be reminded of his mercy. We need to be reminded of his judgment. We need to be reminded of his omnipotence and omniscience, and that we cannot flee from him. He's omnipresent. We need to be reminded of that often, because otherwise we forget. And that's why the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, because they weren't afraid of teaching. But they didn't just continue in the apostles' doctrine. There's another word in that phrase in verse 42. It was in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Fellowship. I like the word fellowship. I enjoy the action of fellowship. But let's set aside our preconceived ideas of what fellowship is, and let's look at the Word of God for an example of what fellowship is, or maybe I shouldn't say for an example, but for a teaching on what the word fellowship means. Keeping your place in Acts 2, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. As I was preparing for the message that I'm preaching to you right now, I looked up this word in the concordance just to find other times that the word fellowship was used. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is one of the other times. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. You'll recognize this passage of Scripture, I'm sure. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now here, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, a church that dealt with much worldliness. By the way, they lived in a very wicked city, much like the city that you and I live near or in, and the county that we live in, many of us. They lived in a worldly society, and that worldliness crept into their lives, and they had a tendency to want to get into the things of the world and do some of the things of the world because it was culturally accepted to do those things, and that would creep into the church. And the Apostle Paul reminds them, listen, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The idea there certainly is marriage, but it's in, even in other things. Anything where you would do something together with somebody, make sure that it's a believer, is what Paul is saying. But I want you to notice that as he goes through this, he uses different examples, setting one good thing against a bad thing. And in between would be a word like fellowship. What fellowship hath, you know, light with darkness, Christ with Belial. But he doesn't use always the term fellowship. He uses other words, and I want to present to you tonight that as he's using those other words, he's helping us to understand what fellowship is, because each of these terms or words are synonyms of fellowship. So let's look at those. First of all, he mentions that part of fellowship is being yoked together. That's the first part of verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If you understand the term yoked together, you understand that that would be what they would do to oxen or to horses or mules or whatever they were using to pull a wagon or a plow or something heavy like that. They would put them together in teams. Many times they would be yoked in twos. And those, let's just use oxen as an example, those oxen would stand next to one another and they would have a yoke, many times made out of wood, and that yoke would go over the neck of one. And it would connect the neck of that first one to the neck of a second one. And as they would then pull together, being yoked together, my understanding, without being a farmer, especially from that era, is as those oxen would plow together or pull together, they would actually be able to pull greater than the sum of just two of them. There was some synergy in them pulling together to the point where it was better than just one oxen pulling half of, or one ox pulling half of the load and another one pulling the other half. Rather, they'd be able to even pull more than just the two of them combined. That's being yoked together. Now, using that illustration, you understand that when they continued in Acts 2:42 in the apostles' fellowship, part of that was they continued with the other members of the church being yoked together in the work of the Lord. And I want you to understand that if we want to follow their pattern, we're going to do the same. That it's not okay for us to just kind of be on our own and, you know, as my dad used to call it, a lone ranger type Christian, just having the idea that I'm on my own and, you know, I'll kind of show up when I want and do what I want and all that kind of stuff, but I'm going to call myself a good Christian and I'm a religious person and all of that. That's not God's plan for us. God's plan for us is that we would come together as a local body of believers and that we would be yoked together. That together we would be able to carry forward the work of God, because together we can do more than if we're all on our own in separate places doing our own thing. That's God's plan. And so the early church continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The other term that he uses other than yoked together is communion. Communion. He says, what communion hath light with darkness? Communion. I think we understand communion, that we come together. There's almost a root word of common between, or in that word communion, isn't there? That we would have things common, that we would come together around a common theme and a common love. This last, again, Friday and Saturday, we had our father-son campout. Truly, rather than a father-son campout, it's more of just a men and boys campout or a men's campout. And, you know, we have that commonality of we're all men as we're there. And there's something special about that. Some of the men even mentioned that to me as we were, I guess we were probably on the shooting range. That's when it came out. It's just good to be with other guys, is what one of them said to me. And it's true. There's a communion in that. Why? Because we share some things. We understand one another. And there's a way that, although I certainly love my wife and I love my children and all of those things, and boy, nothing can beat coming home to my little girls coming and running and hugging Dad and saying, Dad, we missed you. That's certainly wonderful and a blessing, and I do love the ladies that God has placed in my life, my wife and my daughters. But there's something about being with other men that's special. There's a communion there. There's a commonality. Well, listen, beyond that, and I would say much greater than the commonality that we share as men, when we come together in a church setting like this, male or female, there's a communion, there's a commonality in the fact that we all love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to continue in that. We're to continue in that fellowship, that communion. So yoked together in communion, another word, and we won't spend much time on it, is concord. It's the same general idea that it's almost as if we're sounding the same note. There's concord there in fellowship. And then the other word that's used in 2 Corinthians where it talks about fellowship is it talks about the word part. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? As we get together in the fellowship of the church, you know we have part with one another. When we come together, here's the interesting thing about it. We no longer are separated in this regard. When we come together, it's not that I have my life and you have yours. The truth of the matter is, because we're part of a church and we love the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, you are a part of my life. It's not your life and my life separated. It's that we share a part of our life together. Now, again, there's boundaries. I think we all understand that. But you are forever linked with me. And when we come together, you are part of my life, and I'm part of your life. We have a part one with another. That's part of fellowship. The last word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians that we want to note today in chapter 6 when we're talking about communion is the word agreement, where he says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Fellowship carries the idea of agreement, that we agree together, that we're on the same page. Isn't it a blessing to be on the same page with people? Many of you are like me and my wife. We can think about, we were talking about this not too long ago, very, very recently, or maybe it was my daughter Abigail and I were talking about the fact that there are some people that though you have a lot in common with them in one way or another, when you get together with them, there's just not a fellowship. In fact, I was talking with somebody else in our congregation about that today. And then you can get together with other people, and it's as if the fellowship is easy and you're right there. Why? Because you're in agreement together. You're on the same page. They get you. They understand you. They understand where you're coming from. And you together in the church setting, we want to bring honor and glory to the Lord. And we're on the same page about that. That we don't even necessarily have to argue always about specifics or this thing or that thing, because you desire God's glory and I desire God's glory. You desire to grow in the image of Christ. I desire to grow into the image of Christ. That's the idea of agreement. And part of that, or that is, I should say, part of fellowship. And so the early church continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. And you and I should do the same. We should continue in fellowship. He lists another thing in verse 42. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And now there's another thing that's listed. They had steadfast continuance also in breaking of bread. In breaking of bread. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. That breaking of bread, I believe, has two different connotations to it. One of them would be they ate together on a regular basis. Now, that might seem like kind of a trivial thing, and we make fun of it sometimes, and we say, you know, Baptists like to eat together, and we're going to have a fellowship because we're Baptists, and, you know, it's a good joke and all of that. But listen, friends, the truth of the matter is eating together is a very Christian thing to do. That is a very Christian thing to do, that we would spend time and we would eat together. And I want to encourage you to do that. I want to encourage you, when we have fellowships here, that listen, come and eat with the others. It's easy sometimes to go, oh, I'm busy, all this, all that, and that's fine. And I understand not everybody can do everything every single time. We all have busy lives. I understand that. I don't want to pick on anybody. And I know sometimes you've got so many things pulling on you, you feel like you cannot handle all of the things that are pulling at you. I understand. But if at all possible, when we have a time of fellowship and a time of a fellowship over food, listen, you ought to be a part of it, and if possible, eat with the others here. Because that's a biblical thing to do. And there's something special that happens when people eat together. How many of you can remember when it was the common thing in American households for families to eat together? It's not so much anymore, is it? even in Christian families often. And sadly, even my family and I, every once in a while, we'll get into this habit of mom makes the meal and we just kind of grab it and we go do our own separate thing. What a shame that is. And every once in a while, I'll catch myself that I'm allowing our family to get into that routine. And I have to say, hey, you know what? Let's knock that off. Let's all, when mom says that the meal is ready, let's grab the food, let's sit around the table, and let's enjoy one another's company. Why? Because you know what that does? That knits us together. The same thing happens when you and I fellowship with the fellowships like we're going to have on July 2nd. When we have that time of food and fellowship, when you bring food and I bring food and we share it together, listen, there is a bonding that happens there as we eat together. I don't know why it is. It's just the way God made it, and we have a scriptural pattern. Some of you men, you younger men, will remember during the COVID time in 2020 that we had the intern, Brother Jesse, was with us, and I was trying to give Brother Jesse things to do. It was COVID. There wasn't much going on, and trying to make sure that we had ministries and things that he could be a part of, and we had a few of the younger men get together on Saturday mornings, and here's what we would do. We would share food together and look at the Word of God together. And it was very simple. It was just a Saturday morning fellowship to do that. And those of you who are involved in that, I think you will remember like I did. To me, I thought to myself, that is what God intended Christianity to be like. That is what God intended it to be like. That we would come together and fellowship around physical food, but more importantly, spiritual food. And we bonded together as men in a great way at that time. And Brother Jesse, to this day, is one of the closest people to us as far as the interns that have come. And I think a lot of it is that time that we spent together in that fellowship. They continued in breaking of bread. But I think there's a second fold part of that. Not just the breaking of bread as in their physical meal, but I believe it refers to the breaking of bread as in what we would call the Lord's table. They had steadfast continuance in the Lord's table. We won't spend a whole lot of time looking at it, but can you help me remember what was the purpose that Jesus gave that we would partake of the Lord's table together? He said, "This do as oft as ye eat it in remembrance of me." You know, that's why it's important that steadfastly they would continue in that breaking of bread, because steadfastly they continued in remembering what Jesus did and how he gave his body and his blood for them. And that was important for them to remember, and it brought it up constantly in their minds. That was a good reminder for them. But then there's another thing that they continued in steadfastly, and that was in prayers. Prayers. It says in verse 42, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. You know, that was a part of their daily life, that they prayed together. I am thankful for the prayer life of Madison Baptist Church. I'm thankful for on a Wednesday night when we have our prayer time. Most of the time we break up into individual groups, and I will pray usually right here at the altar near where my seat is up here. And oftentimes, as I'm praying, in the background, I can hear, in hushed tones, many other groups praying. That warms my heart. That encourages me. Sometimes, from time to time, we do it in more of what we call a corporate prayer time, or some people call it a symphony of prayer, and we've learned that over the last couple of years and done that from time to time. And I can tell you, I can't explain it to you, but I don't know that there's anything that we do together as a church that encourages me more in the battle than those times that we pray together. When I can pray with you and I hear you pray for something and God touches my heart about it and I'm reminded that I need to pray about that, and maybe even I'll pray in agreement with you and those things. And many of you can remember even just within the last couple of years, sometimes that we had some of those prayer times where I can remember a specific person standing over on my right-hand side over here and praying for something that we wanted that was a miracle, and God gave it within a few weeks after that. And nothing, I think, bonds us together more than being able to pray together and see God answer prayers. And friends, I would say, if anything, though I'm thankful for the prayer life of Madison Baptist, that's probably an area where we need to even more growth. I think it ought to be something that we do more often, where we would pray together. Can I encourage you as individuals? I think we have a church that loves to get together with one another outside of church, and that's a good thing. I like seeing that and hearing about that. But can I encourage you, when you do, take just a little bit of that time and pray together? Might only be 5 or 10 minutes, might be half an hour, might be longer than that, but take some time and pray together. And continue in prayer steadfastly. God wants us to do that. Let's continue on with verse 43. We're looking at the pattern of the early church. We won't take a whole lot longer, but Acts 2 and verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. I would title verse 43, fearful souls. There was steadfast continuance in verse 42. There were fearful souls in verse 43. The Bible tells us that there was fear on every soul. That's an amazing statement. I believe that that's talking about within the city of Jerusalem there, within the general area around Jerusalem, that as the apostles did what they did, as the people who were saved lived their lives and continued steadfastly in these things, that fear was on the hearts of the people all around. It reminds me of another passage of Scripture. Look with me, if you would, over to Luke chapter number 8. Luke chapter 8, and we want to look at verse 37. Luke 8 and verse 37. You remember when Jesus cast the devils out of the man who was, we often call him the maniac of Gadara. All right, Luke 8, 37. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him, that's Jesus, to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. When Jesus performed that miracle of casting the legion of devils out of the maniac of Gadara, and he was clothed and sitting and in his right mind, those from that area of Gadara came and saw that, and their hearts were filled with not belief, but fear. And they basically said to Jesus, "Hey, can you leave? We're nervous with you around here." Doesn't that show, by the way, the sinfulness of the heart of man? Rather than see the miracle and recognize this is the Son of God and we want you around because you are the Son of God, it's the opposite. Well, that was going on in Jerusalem as well. There was fear on every soul. They understood that miraculous things are happening and we're not sure what to make of this and we're concerned about it. It's shaking up the status quo, and fear was on every soul. The Bible tells us in verse 43 of Acts 2 that there were signs and wonders. The Bible says specifically that there were many wonders and signs that were done by the apostles. Now, that's not hyperbole. God says there were many signs and wonders that were done. I want to ask you this. Why did God use the apostles to do many signs and wonders? You know that God is not doing many signs and wonders today. I'm not saying that miracles don't happen. They do. But I'm saying you could not qualify or quantify the day and age in which we live in Christianity by many signs and wonders were done by God's people. Now, why is that? I believe the reason is what Jesus stated in Mark chapter number 16. Let's look over there if you would, please. Mark chapter 16, you're going to want to keep your place in Acts. Mark chapter 16. Verse 15. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe." Notice that. "These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." We'll stop right there. Jesus, before he ascended up into heaven, according to Mark, before he went up to heaven, the Lord Jesus said, there are going to be some signs that will follow those who believe on me, those who are my true disciples. And here are the signs, and he lists them out. We just read them. Why did Jesus do it that way? Well, think about it. It makes perfect sense. In the days of the apostles, how much of the Bible did they have? Well, they had the Old Testament. The Gospels weren't yet brought into full form. Certainly, the book of Acts wasn't written yet, and the pastoral epistles and the epistles to the different churches, those weren't written. The book of Revelation had many years before it would be written. The only Bible they had was the Old Testament. And so in order to put his stamp of approval on what the apostles were preaching and teaching, he gave them power to do great signs and wonders. It was a mark of God's work in their lives. Now, it wasn't a sign that somebody could then just ignore what they were saying, and if it didn't agree with the Old Testament, they would still believe them because the sign was there. God never wanted his people to rely on signs. But somebody could see the signs and the wonders that the apostles were doing and say, something's different about them. That seems to be a miracle. And according to God's own word, what they should do then is look and see, does the message of the apostles who are doing these signs and wonders match up with what God said in the Old Testament? And if it does, then they're a true prophet. And if not, then they're a false prophet. But he gave them that ability so that they could testify to the veracity of their message that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 14. He said, greater works than these shall ye do, because I go unto my Father. He was talking to the apostles, that they would do many signs and wonders. By the way, as we kind of wrap this up here and bring it to a close, we won't be able to finish Acts 2 tonight, but let me just say this. Let's always be careful as Christians today never to put God in such a box that we would say God cannot do signs and wonders and miracles today. Because God can. Now, I cannot speak for you, but I can encourage you and say none of us should be looking for those things as a proof of whether or not the Bible's true, there is a real God, those kind of things. We should not be looking to that. We have the completed Word of God. We have everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. And our faith should be in this book right here in what it says. And yet there may be some time and some circumstance where God allows that some miracle is done and some great work of healing is done or something like that. And you and I should not shy away from that. That's the God of the Bible that we preach and teach for all of my life. And as long as what's going on in that miracle working effort that God does, as long as it lines up with what the Bible says is real, then to God be the glory. And if any way it doesn't line up with the Word of God, then I know that I'm to reject it. But let's never put God in such a box that we would say, oh, that was for the apostles' day. Oh, that was for the prophets' day, but it's not for our day. God will do what he wants to do. And if he does it to bring honor and glory to his name, so be it. And I'm going to rejoice with him if his name is glorified. And I would encourage you to do the same. I thought we would have time to finish up with the chapter, and I apologize that we don't. I don't want to take any longer tonight. Lord willing, maybe next week we'll finish up with it. But I want to encourage you to continue in the pattern of the early church. Let's have steadfast continuance in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. And let's pray that God would bring a fear of himself, a fear of God on the people around us as we preach the word of God, that God's name would be exalted and lifted up. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the fact that you have brought this church together, and Lord, that you've given us fellowship together in you. I thank you for just the sweet fellowship that we have as a church. Lord, what a blessing it is to me to see your people talking with one another and smiling with one another and laughing with one another and at times crying with one another and bearing one another's burdens and meeting one another's needs financially and emotionally and physically time after time after time. Thank you for that. Lord, I give you the credit, you the glory. Thank you. Lord, would you continue that? Would you help us, even as we talked about earlier, to be fervent in our charity one toward another in these last days? But Lord, I pray that you would also help us to grow in our continuance in fellowship and in breaking of bread. And Lord, I think about the area of prayers. Thank you for the growth that I've seen in your church in the last several years in the area of prayer. But Lord, would you help us to grow even more in that area? Lord, we want to be people of prayer. We want to be able to speak with you and, Lord, see you do the works that will bring honor and glory to your name. Lord, you want us to pray in fellowship with you. Would you make us a people of prayer? Would you teach us how to pray Start with me and work through all of us, I pray. Then, dear Lord, I do ask for your blessing on your people this week. Lord, would you keep them from false doctrine? Would you put a hedge of protection around them, guard their minds and their hearts from the doubts that Satan would put into them? Lord, would you guard them from sin, especially, Lord, the sins of the flesh that so easily beset us? Lord, would you guard them from even discouragement and doubts? Would you grant them faith to take you at your word? Would you give them a desire this week to read your word? Lord, would you help them, even as they read your word, to find things in your word that will just encourage them and maybe even chastise them and scold them if that's what they need? But Lord, let them be drawn to your word. Lord, would you protect the families? Help the husbands to love their wives, the wives to reverence their husbands. Help the children to obey their parents and the parents to bring up their children in your nurture and admonition. Please help them this week in that way, and help me to be the pastor that I ought to be for them. Lord, I thank you that you will. In Jesus' name, amen.